the Exodus generation and their deliverance from Egypt, their salvation from Egypt. And we saw them coming to the foot of Sinai, and we saw God speaking with them, saw God speaking in a way that caused great fear. And there was it was an awesome, awesome scene, but there was great fear in their hearts for what God had to say. And as we think about that, the contrast that we have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, contrasts what happened at Sinai and what has happened to us, right? And I would say to you, there's one thing we need to think about: fear. The fear should not go away from us, because our writer here in the warning will tell us that we should serve God with reverence and fear, for He is a consuming fire. So the same God that spoke to the Israelites that was entering into a covenant with them is the same God that we serve. Now, when we think about fear and why they were fearful and where they stood, we need to contemplate the fact that they had less knowledge of God, and they had this man Moses who was great, but our book of Hebrews has taught us that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is far superior to Moses. And the sacrifice that Christ gave was far superior to the sacrifices of bulls and goats. So there's a sense in which we can come boldly, okay, before this throne of grace, right? Now, weighing at the same time, we are also to live in fear. Okay, so there's a balance there we as Christians must have. We can come boldly, but we're to serve God with fear. And I want you to think about that as we study this passage. Next week, we will deal with verses 25 through 29, which will help us to understand the fear part. Okay? But here, I want us to look at verses 18 through 24 and contemplate them for a moment. Verse 18 says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That was the scene. All right? Now, look what he says here about us as believers. New Testament believers, those who have the benefit of the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus. He says, "But," okay, so we've got a transition, "ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, how many of you have seen this Mount Zion? You've been there. How about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem? Has anybody seen the innumerable company of angels? Have you seen this church of the firstborn written in heaven? Have you seen that role in heaven? Have you seen God, the judge of all? Have you seen these spirits of just men made perfect? Have you seen Jesus, the mediator? Has anybody seen him, right? If you've seen all that, raise your hand. Why has everybody not got their hand raised? Are y'all not saved? Everybody needs to raise their hand. You know how you've seen them? By faith. Yeah. You've not seen them physically with your eyes, but we've seen them by faith. It was. We have seen them by faith. That's where you've come, by faith. Have we not just followed up a great passage on faith? That's where we've come, by faith. So now we need to determine just exactly where have we come. If we've seen them, what does all this mean? What does it mean to say that I've come to Mount Zion? Anybody tell me what's the significance of Mount Zion? Why would this writer say that I've come to Mount Zion? What's special about Mount Zion? What's special about the heavenly Jerusalem? If I've come there. Now, again, you know, look at the contrast. I mean, he's telling us the things we need to contemplate, the things that are can be ours, that are ours, essentially. And he's contrasting that with the same with the Israelites. And just begin to let your mind think about how much greater of a position and privilege you have as New Testament believers than they had as Old Testament believers. Okay? This covenant nation who was supposed to evangelize the world, okay? We're God's nation. Peter calls us that, right? Israel's not done away with, but we're a special group God has to evangelize the world. And there's much more that we're to do, essentially, than just evangelize the world. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Okay? But think about this just for a minute. Mount Zion. What in the Old Testament, what was the significance of Mount Zion? Anybody got thoughts on that? What happened at Mount Zion? Who do you think of?
No trick question.
No trick question. I mean, just in the Old Testament, you're thinking about
distinguishing between Mount Moriah and Mount Zion.
Yeah. Mount Zion. Let's do this. Turn to Psalm chapter 2.
If I'm really thinking right, Mount Zion is related to the city of David. Mount Moriah is actually the Temple Mount.
Yes.
But they're adjoining.
They're not far apart. That's correct. Yes. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, to a certain extent, summarizes the entire book of Psalms. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon mine holy hill of Zion. Okay. Who resides in Zion?
God.
God and his king. All right? Turn, let's look at Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, verse 1, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Now why would it say the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is located inside the city of Jerusalem. It is a hill, it is a mountain. And you know, mountain, you gotta realize, you know, Asheville is a mountain. There's different hills you can go to on Asheville. So Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, I mean, you can see one from the other. And they've kind of been leveled and chopped and all that. But nonetheless, it is a mountain. It is the joy of the whole earth. Right? Let's keep reading here for a little bit. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it and so marveled, they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them, and pain was as a woman of a travail. Now go down to verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. Turn one last place here. I want you to look. There's many other places we could look. But go to Psalm chapter 132. I believe that's where I want to be. No, 122. That's where I want to be. 122. Psalm 122. Talking about Jerusalem, it doesn't specifically mention Zion here, but one place I want you to see. But let's start in verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. David resided on Mount Zion. And when you think about David, who is David? The king. Proceeding from Mount Zion is judgment for the whole world. And I don't mean judgment necessarily in a negative light. Guidance. Okay, counsel. The entire earth will be, you know, if you want to talk about Jerusalem as the city of the great king, we'll narrow that on down more. And Mount Zion is where that king resides. And from Mount Zion, via that king, and all those who judge with that king. You notice in David's rule and reign, he had those who ruled and reigned along and under him. Well, that's where they resided. That was the Supreme Court of Justice for the nation of Israel was there at Mount Zion. We could maybe say it's kind of like Capitol Hill is to us. Washington, D.C. is a city. It's our capital, but you narrow it on down and you go to all of governments there, you know, within Washington, D.C. in a specific place. Well, that's Mount Zion.
Okay, I'm
going to
look around and got this straight.
Yes.
Every time I read about Mount Zion, I thought Jerusalem. So it's not Jerusalem, it's just part of Jerusalem.
It is part of Jerusalem, yes.
Okay, so
that's correct. It's just a section within Jerusalem. It is a very distinct place, and it is elevated. Okay? And even that elevation, when you talk about a mountain, it has significance. Mountains speak of nations, but mountains also speak of rulership. Which that's what a nation does. It rules. But Mount Zion is a place of rule. Okay, it is where the government of God will proceed forth over the whole earth. Okay, so that's Mount Zion. Now think about this just a minute. What does that have to do with you and me? We come there. That's what this writer tells us. You have come to Mount Zion. He narrows it out to Jerusalem, to the heavenly city. Right? Now, we know there is an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly Mount Zion. Do you think that he's speaking of the earthly Mount Zion? He's not. He's speaking of the heavenly Zion, which is in Jerusalem. There is a Jerusalem above. You want to call it a satellite city that's heavenly in nature. And that is where he's saying we've come. Yes, sir?
I was going to say you have a symbolic, sometimes in the Bible, I find we're left a little bit, we're guessing a little bit, where we have to interpret whether he's dealing with heavenly Zion or earthly Zion. But there's a symbolic linkage. You've got the heavenly Zion above, the earthly Zion below, in the context of Jerusalem or the Temple Mount, Zion and Mount Moriah, as the navel of the earth, etc.
So from that city, specifically more that Mount Zion, God will conduct his affairs over all the earth. All right? So we've come there. We have that privilege to be standing and gazing. I think that's the thing we need to understand this writer saying. You're standing there spiritually by faith, gazing. It makes you realize when it says in Colossians, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. You begin to see that our mindset needs to be more than just, you know, earthly, but heavenly in nature. And what we're supposed to contemplate is this glorious scene of Mount Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the myriad of angels, these innumerable angels, and the glory that's there. And we're there to have fellowship with God. We're to worship and serve God in this kind of an atmosphere, not a smoking mountain with an earthquake per se. That's not what we're viewing. We're viewing something more glorious, more awesome than that. But we have to, you know, they viewed it, you know, physically. We have to view it by faith, right? Now, because we have our Lord Jesus, who's the great high priest, we can draw nigh. We're to keep our sights here on Zion and be thinking about the heavenly Jerusalem and this innumerable company of angels. But what this thing looks forward to, when we have this description here, is the time in which all the earth will be blessed from Mount Zion. Okay? And from a heavenly nature. It is looking forward to this millennial glory of Christ and his companions. And they will rule with a rod of iron, as we read in Psalm chapter 2 just a moment ago. And what kind of rule will they have? It will be a benevolent rule. It will be one of righteousness and peace. So much unlike what we have going on today. The shenanigans of Wall Street will not occur, as we've come to realize more and more. Me maybe more than you. Literally, what's gonna occur during the millennium is you're gonna have human beings in resurrected bodies. Being able to fellowship with human beings without resurrected bodies. Now there's I don't know how much of that will go on, but literally it's going to be heaven on earth during that millennial kingdom.
I've never thought about that.
Yeah.
I've never thought about that.
Yeah. You're going to have, I mean, that millennium, there's going to be population explosion. Okay? So heaven on earth will occur, and you know, we need to think about, yes.
Could you stop out there?
Yes.
Because I've really never thought about that. So
yes.
We'll be in heavenly bodies.
Yes.
And the rest of the world will continue on to be in physical form.
Yes.
So will we kind of be like angels at that point in the sense of there being a more of a spirit body than a physical fleshly body?
Well, think about Jesus. He said, touch me. I believe we're going to have flesh and bones, but I don't believe we'll be animated by blood. I mean, blood, if we don't have blood flowing through our veins, we don't live. But I believe we will be animated by the Spirit of God, spiritually animated. We also, I believe, will, just like Jesus, pretty much if we want to be somewhere, we think, and we're there. That wall will not, I mean, the laws of nature that constrict this body will no longer constrict that body.
Will it be all-knowing
then? No, I don't think we'll be all-knowing, no. I think we will.
If we wanted to think about the scripture, would we know that we had read it?
There's a little bit of mystery there. I think we may have to put two and two together, but to a certain extent, one of the reasons God is training us And he tells us to diligently seek his word, diligently seek his will, have fellowship. That's why he wants us just to have incredible fellowship with him. There's a certain sense in which where we leave off here, that's where we're going to be there. That's why he's telling you over and over and over and over again, get in the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What does Colossians say? Richly. You know, it's a treasure to seek. You know, the mind of God is what we want, because God is going to place greater responsibility on that one who knows him intimately, knows his thoughts, and knows how he wants the real world to be ruled. So that means, again, you get into why we're here when you think about these things. That's why we need to be heavenly minded. If that got in our mind really, really good, again, he's telling you here, by faith, you're looking at it. It's out there. I mean, that would change us just greatly. This little vapor would not matter, because look what I got to look forward to. Can you imagine the majesty and glory of this Messiah walking the street just of the earthly Jerusalem? Imagine what that's going to be like. Because it talks about the kings of the earth coming and paying. I mean, there are going to be nations all over the earth. See, you just have to think. And his question about us being like angels, he went a little bit different way with that about, you know, what kind of body we're going to have. But think about this. What did Hebrews 2:5 say? You might remember that. Somebody read that right quick. Hebrews 2:5. You can read that since you got it.
All right. In front of the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak.
Are we going to be like angels? Yes. Who's going to be ruling in the place of angels?
Yeah. Do you get the sense that God may be using the church to replace the fallen, the numbers of fallen angels?
Absolutely.
We wouldn't be identical. We'd be like a new level or a new... He's got different categories of heavenly beings, and we would become maybe a new category in a sense.
And I think beyond that, though, what the Scripture teaches us, it doesn't necessarily teach us that those fallen angels are the only ones we're going to replace in rank. All of them. All of them.
All
the angels. For he did not make that distinction in that verse. And he says in Colossians, it's interesting. I was reading a book by Randy Alcorn, just a section out of it called Heaven. And Betsy's reading that in a Bible study here at church. And he was making the point about what we're discussing about. He is amazed when he talks to believers and they have no idea of the prospect of reigning with Christ. And he said from Genesis chapter 1, that's what God said Adam and Eve were to do. He's king, she's queen, they're rulers. All through the whole Old and New Testament, that's just brought to the forefront. I mean, it's just there over and over and over, and it is. And he says, Paul even said to the Corinthians, he says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? And he doesn't. Again, some people have kind of thought, well, that means I'm going to determine their destiny. Well, no. You're going to rule over them. They will be subservient to you. And he made this statement. He said, Paul posed this rhetorical question to the Corinthians, almost like this is theology 101. That's what Alcorn, and I can see where he got that, because Paul is asking them, what in the world are you guys thinking? You guys can't handle a little squabble inside your church, over whose food this was on the table, or whatever the issue was, some small matter. He said, don't you know that your destiny is to rule over angels, to be administrators of God's creation? And he did put it in a light such that, and I'm sure it wasn't the first time they heard it or should have heard it. But I thought it was interesting how Alcorn talked about the fact that Paul sort of made it sound like this is theology 101. You should know this. Okay? But that's what we are to get our minds thinking of. And Alcorn also pointed out to whenever you see crowns, crowns denote rulership. Well, when you think about, you know, these angels, they do wear crowns. And that denotes their rulership. You know, they are going to take those crowns off one day and they're going to turn them over. You know? Now, what's happening, you see, there are those, and we're going to study Revelation, it's some pretty interesting thing. There are those who will willingly turn them over. But you think Satan's going to willingly turn his over? No. Hence, chapter 12 of the Revelation. You know, there's war, and there's no more place found for him in heaven. He's booted out, and the crowd with him is booted out. Well, the great Messiah has risen. You know, Hebrews tells us he's seated right now, but he is going to get up, and he's got work to do as the king priest. And what he's going to do is wipe out the crowd that's causing confusion and darkness and calamity. And he's going to replace that with a crowd that is going to bring in righteousness, joy, and peace. And he, through them, will rule with a rod of iron as a benevolent dictator. Okay? So when you and I begin to, by faith, envision this, I mean, I can't think of anything but worship. I can't think of anything but Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Just the splendor and the majesty and the glory of the Mount Zion, of the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, this heavenly Jerusalem, as I see it and understand it, just like those angels dwell in spiritual realms today, and they affect, whether they're Satan's angels or God's angels, they affect the affairs of men on the earth. That's what this dispensation of grace is all about. God is drawing out a people to inhabit a heavenly city, a heavenly sphere, who will affect what's going on the earth, just as the angels do today. So when we think about Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, we're talking about a governmental function in the economies of God. I mean, what can be more glorious and awesome than that? Well, we're standing there looking at it. That's where you've come, New Testament believer.
You think there'll be Republicans?
One party. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned to you, I work with a guy, and we were talking about governments, just, you know, off the cuff. and he made this statement. We were talking about the best form of government. You know, we've been led to think in America that democracy is the best form of government. It's not. It basically, just like those founding fathers basically said, I can't quote it, but essentially when the people realize, you know, they can just fill their troughs, you're just going to have a mess. And what do we have right now? A mess. Okay? And the only one that can fix it is Jesus. But bottom line, he said, the best form of government, he said, there's not been many of them. He said, that's the benevolent king. And I just said, that's Jesus. That's going to be the form of government that works. The only one.
Was he a believer too?
Liberal. He agreed. I mean, he agrees.
Yeah, okay.
You know. But, in fact, he has a religion major. I can't remember where he said his degree was from.
Where did he get that from, though, other than Scripture, the benevolent king? Where did he get that? Any examples that he had?
He didn't tell me. I can't remember what, you know. He's a sharp guy. He's a real sharp guy. He's a student of history. I'll ask him which. But I'm sure there have been benevolent. I mean, David was a benevolent king, you know, and he had a great, great empire. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I want to see if I can get this, because sometimes it's not well straight in my mind. I know that when Christ comes back to the earth, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So the physical Jerusalem. But then the way the Bible talks, it's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down. Is it going to be sort of like suspended in the air? Christ is going to rule from that. It'll be the New Jerusalem, and there's a Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem. But yet the physical earthly Jerusalem will still be here and there, because I'm trying to...
Well, think about this. That's right. I mean, it appears that there will be a satellite city. Okay? And I believe Jesus will be seated in the throne in the heavenlies. I believe David will be seated on his throne in the earthly Jerusalem. And the heavenly rules over the earthly, you see. And just again, think about this. Peek into the scriptures and you're going to find angels currently ruling from the heavenlies. God is ruling from the heavenlies. Who is the God of this world? Satan. He's ruling from the heavenlies, influencing what's going on from a spiritual realm, if you want to call it that. And be careful with spiritual. I don't want to make that some mystical pseudo cloud floating out. I mean, he has a literal throne. Okay? And Jesus will boot him off of that literal throne and take that authority from him and rule from that heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? And the prospect for the New Testament believer is that we might have an inheritance in the heavenlies. Our inheritance really isn't earthly. That's what we keep talking about, that, you know. I believe Israel was made earthly promises, whereas we're given heavenly promises. And we begin to see the difference between the two and how we're very much alike, but we're two distinct things. We're two distinct things in God's economy, what he's trying to do, right?
Now, the New Jerusalem, though, I mean, will this be something that, I mean, the people who are living on the earth, they will be able to still see this? They will know that even though it's a... Like David will be on his throne on the earthly Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ on the throne in the heavenly Jerusalem. Is this something that they're going to be able to see and they're going to be able to, or is this something that will be completely spiritual, just like with the angels?
You know, I think they'll be able to see it in one degree to another, and I don't know if I have definitive scripture for that, but I think I can say this. Satan currently rules in darkness. He doesn't want you to see it. He doesn't want us to know what he's doing. Jesus is going to reign in light. Okay, and I believe we will have interaction. Just like I said, it will be heaven on earth. I believe Jesus will walk the streets of the physical Jerusalem when he wants to. And I believe we'll be able to do that. We saw angels presently can come to earth. I believe we'll have that same ability. Whether you'll just be able to look up any time of the day and you want to see it, I can't say that. I don't know. And if somebody finds some scripture that would help me there, help us, hey, let's look at it.
Well, you have to look at where you are in time. Right now, heavenly Jerusalem exists. Whether we want to say it's a spiritual, I mean, it isn't spiritual in the sense that, you know, it's imaginary spiritual.
Right.
It's like another dimension. It's something we don't understand. It exists. It is, God's everywhere, but God actually has a throne. He has a temple that the earthly vessels and tabernacle, ark of the covenant, they were modeled off of something that exists in the heavenly. So there really is a command center that God has that Zion actually is symbolic. It's a that's the word that's used. Eventually, that will merge. It will come down to the earth. But the lessons in Revelation in chapter 23-22, there can be no, God can have no sin. So his heavenly realm, before the earthly and the heavenly can be merged, sin has to be completely wiped out. So until we go through that white throne judgment and death and hell and all that, they're cast into the lake of fire. I think when we get into the eternal state, the earth, earthly and heavenly are totally come together. But during the millennium is when we're talking about New Jerusalem being like a satellite above the earth. We're linked spiritually and with probably constant traffic going back and forth, kind of like maybe like the ladder of Jacob.
Yes.
Constant traffic back and forth, but New Jerusalem can't come down to the earth until the earth is completely cleansed, until you have the new heaven, new earth.
So,
I mean, that's reserved for those of us who are righteous.
Yeah.
Maybe that, we don't have time to get started on this. I was just talking about, I was going to ask about the outer darkness.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I thought about that. Mm-hmm.
You know what?
Well, think
of the believers,
yeah,
who aren't going to be a part of that ruling.
Yeah, that's a subject to be dealt with, because you know we can deal with that some of this last warning next week. Great encouragement is given to us in these verses 22 through 24. That's what we're standing there looking at. Okay, we're believers, and we're gazing upon all these blessings. And then verse 25 says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." And he begins to tell us about the shaking and the judgment that's coming. Okay, and we need to understand right on the heels of, you know, I'm gonna call it a precursor warning about loss of inheritance rights, comes this warning. You see. Esau had great rights that he lost. He didn't lose his sonship. He lost his rights as a firstborn. He lost privileges. Okay? And that's what we need to realize. There are privileges associated with Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the angels, the crowns. We have admonitions, you know. Make sure you get a full reward in 2 John. Let no man take thy crown. Paul talking about, you know, not wanting to lose his crown, and the fact that he had faithfully walked, so he's going to get a crown. You have all these scriptures that warn believers to walk according to God's word, to get close to him, so that you might enjoy to the fullest what God has for you. So we'll deal more with that. I just want to leave you with this as you go through this week. We need to change our mindset to a heavenly mindset. We need to be reminded of it every day. I do. Because the cares of this world can take us away from the heavenly. So we need to be thinking about these things we've discussed. That's where we're standing and gazing. We're supposed to be looking up there by faith. Okay? At what God has for us and what privileges we have.
You know what amazes me is that more preachers do not preach to Christians and tell them, you know, hey, you can lose your rewards, and you're going to hear a lot of that.
It's beginning to happen more. There's more writers that are engaging on the subject, but it is paramount for Christians. Christians need to realize they have something to lose. They don't have eternal life to lose. But what they got to lose is pretty significant. And we need to focus on the good things, the goodness of God, the blessings that can be ours, the rewards that can be ours. But we also, that's that balance. You know, you've also got to fear what you can lose, and fear not pleasing God, because he is a consuming fire and he's a God of judgment. And while we have passed from death unto life, we still have judgment. God's going to judge every work that we do. And we covered that many times, but it's not with regard to everlasting life. It's regard to a quality, if you want to call that, of everlasting life. You know, what will be our position there in that heavenly Jerusalem, at Mount Zion? Well, we have a position. That's really the thing that happens. Will we enjoy the rights that are afforded the firstborn or not? So those are things for us to really be thinking about and contemplating, but just worshiping our Lord and focusing upon His majesty. And, you know, if you will do that, I believe the Lord will begin to reveal more and more things to you, to me, where I'm just seeing Him high and lifted up. It begins to get you thinking about who is the Lord when He's high and lifted up. Okay? Thank you all for your questions and interaction this morning.